Well, it is good to be together this morning, and as I said, we're in our fourth week of Advent, our final week, as we gather together to celebrate this this amazing thing that happens each and every year in the life of the church, this thing that we step into, this moment where we pause and we hold our breath. And so this week, we're wrapping up, getting ready for Christmas. And I hope this Advent season has been a time where you've found some space, maybe. You've been able to pause and kind of step away from the things that you've been doing and really find some peace. Maybe experience this Christmas season in a new way. And the series that we're doing is all about the wonder of Christmas that maybe sometimes we glaze over, we look past, we miss when we get kind of sucked into the Christmas season, all the things that happen, the parties and the festivities, the shopping, the lists that we have to take care of, and we sometimes miss the wonder. And I don't know about you, but we've been talking about this nativity, and we have several in our house. Maybe you're the same. We have, I've described this before, we have our nativities that our children can touch. You know those that are like the indestructible, the plastic ones that that really they can do whatever they want. They can play with those. And then we have the ones that are like packed in styrofoam, taken out, have been maybe super glued a couple times, the hands have fallen off or things like that. And we don't touch those. And we have these nativities throughout. And sometimes with this idea of nativity, we become so familiar with it that we look past it sometimes. We don't always take it in. We don't always notice the pieces. And I remember as we moved here, we were trying to sell our home. We were selling our home very quickly in Melbourne, where we moved from, to move here. And we had this home that we loved, a 100-year-old farmhouse on a big piece of property. Our kids loved the yard. You know, we'd done a bunch of work to it. But I remember very clearly when we moved there, it did not have a garage. And I have lots of tools, I have lots of things, and so we really needed a garage. And so I came up with the great idea that instead of building a garage or getting a storage unit or anything like that, I would just buy a shipping container. And so, you know, you've seen these shipping containers, right? They're like bomb shelters. I mean, they are incredibly overbuilt. And so I found a used one that was down the road. I hired a trucking company to deliver it in my yard. Of course, my wife was not thrilled with a shipping container in her yard. And to make it even better, it was like bright orange. You know, you see these shipping containers. So we had a 30-foot shipping container that had all the seals on it. And I remember I was able to pack all my tools in it. I thought, man, this is awesome. This is amazing. Every time my wife would drive into our driveway, she would be met with this giant orange shipping container. And over the years, I got used to it. I don't know about Melissa. She may have had a different experience. But I got used to the shipping container being here. It was great. All of our projects, we redid many things in the house. All the supplies and tools were there. We had power running to it. And when we went to go sell our house quickly, for me, I began to notice the shipping container again. And wonder, you know, would the new buyers, would people actually come look at this beautiful house next to a bright orange shipping container? And so, fortunately, the people that bought it, they loved it. They painted a giant mural on the side of it. They filled it with their things. But we sometimes have those things in our life that we become so familiar with, so used to. They kind of disappear. Maybe it's a favorite chair. Maybe you have a favorite chair that you love to sit in. And maybe other people come into your house and they go, ooh, that chair is looking pretty rough. Maybe you need a new chair, right? Maybe it's a favorite shirt. My mom would call our favorite shirts the Golden Boys, right? Where you can almost like see straight through it. The threads are so bare. Maybe it's a favorite car or a favorite place you go. And you get so familiar, so used to it, you don't see things the way maybe fresh eyes would. And so as we're looking at this nativity, we're trying to look with some fresh eyes. To really step out of the ordinary that is the Christmas season sometimes and into the extraordinary. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this. He says this. He says, "Look up, you whose gaze is fixed on this earth, you who are spellbound by the little events and changes on the face of this earth. Look up to these words. You have turned away from heaven disappointed. Look up, you whose eyes are heavy with tears and who are heavy and know and who are crying over the fact that the earth has graciously torn us away. Look up. You who burdened with guilt cannot lift your eyes. Look up. Your redemption is drawing near. Something different from what you see daily will happen. Just be aware. Be watchful. Wait. Just another short moment. Wait, and something quite new will break over you. God will come. This idea that we look up from the mundane, we look up from the things all around us, we look up from the things that we get drawn into, the routine, the things that become so normal and familiar, and we're waiting for something miraculous, something amazing, something wonderful to happen. And so today, keep that in mind as we look into the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at the birth story, and again, the birth narrative is only found in two books of the Gospel, two chapters in Luke, two chapters in Matthew, and so read along with me today as we look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And I'll be reading out of the NIV. You may have a different translation. It says this: After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chiefs, priests, and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report it to me, so that I may go and worship him. After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen went and rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child was with Mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country in another route. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we enter this last Sunday of Advent, we are reminded of the childlike wonder that love brings into our lives. As children, we embrace love with open hearts and unbridled joy. May we approach your love with childlike faith and trust. God, fill us with the good news found in your love for us and all people, and lead us to share it generously with those we encounter. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And so again, the early church was more concerned with the cross than the cradle. We've kind of talked about this. The entirety of the scriptures are pointing towards this moment of redemption, of reconciliation, of grace, of the cross. The cradle, the birth of Christ, is much less important, still very important to the early church, but the impact that they were feeling in their world came from the cross. And that's why only four chapters across the entirety of scripture really talk about this birth narrative, this story. And two chapters in Luke, two chapters in Matthew, and Luke is the physician. We know this. Luke is the author of more words in the New Testament than any other person, author of Luke and Acts, meant to be kind of two parts to a story. And he writes to give a very orderly account. So his account of the gospel is a chronological order, an orderly account of what happens. He's writing to Gentiles to really help them understand what was happening. He explains a lot of Jewish customs. He leaps over some things that really aren't important to that people group. But Matthew, is writing to a group of a Jewish people, mainly a Jewish audience. And so he's writing to them to express that this person of Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for. And so he's really leaning into that that narrative. He's really leaning into that story. And he's really trying to express to them God's heart for people. What God is trying to do through the birth of Jesus. His heart for all people. What he's willing to do and willing to go through in order to reach all of creation. And it's a story that's familiar and common during Christmas, this birth story, this narrative story. But sometimes we miss some of the key pieces when we don't really understand the background, the context. We don't understand why things are included in certain orders and certain ways, why things are included in the birth narrative in Matthew, why they're included in Luke and not the other. And so all that to say, I want you to maybe pause today and look at the story from a different perspective as we look at some really powerful things that happen in the Gospel of Matthew that in our world today we don't always get, but when we take a step back and realize who he's writing to and why he's writing these words and why he's describing the birth narrative in this way, it may change our experience with the Nativity. It may bring some more wonder. And so, again, in Matthew's context, he's writing the Gospel to the Jewish people. There's some shocking details right off the bat. Now, we read the story and we think it's wonderful. We've kind of made it this glowing thing. We have a little nativity, the one that we can't touch, has lights in it. And so at night it glows. You know, there's this beautiful soft light. It looks like a wonderful place. There's some shocking details in this story that the original hearers would have been startled by. And the first is that magi are included. So magi included in the Gospel of Matthew in this story. They come bearing gifts, right? And if you have a nativity, these are the ones like decked out in bling. They got like gold chains. They're bedazzled with jewels, right? They're the big rollers in the nativity scene. They come bearing gifts. But probably in the context, it didn't quite feel that way. They came from a very long way away. If they were covered in gold and jewels, they probably would have been robbed several times along the way. But they did come and make an impression. And this is why Herod hears about what's happening, because these magi are coming. And if you think of this group, we think of three magi, because that's what's in the song, right? And so it's so in the Bible, right? It's not. But we think there's three, but it's actually kind of an entourage. It's a delegation of people that are coming. It's this large group that's moving through. They're looking for this child that's to be born, so much that it creates a stir, and Herod hears about it. And so these men come through. They come from a very far-off place, a very large entourage, and Herod hears about this, and he seeks out these men for information. He's worried that this child that's born is going to dethrone him. Herod is not technically a king. He calls himself a king. But he's worried about whatever authority and power he has, he's going to get the boot. And so he calls them together, this large group, and he realizes that they're coming from dignitaries from the east, is what we know. And that place would be, they would be coming from Babylon. So these would be dignitaries, important people, coming all the way from Babylon through this land to come find Jesus. And they thought God spoke to them through the stars. And so they were these Babylonian dignitaries, and they were astrologers. Now, so they weren't astronomers that followed stars and measured things. They were astrologers. So they believed that God spoke through the movement of the stars. Much like some of the astrology that we experience in our world today. They really felt that God spoke through the sky. And so they would do these things, they would follow, they had these rituals. And so these men had moved through this area, they had come looking. And so here we have in the birth narrative, magi. Babylonians, who are astrologers, who are the first ones to kind of come and experience the goodness of God entering the world. Now, if you were a Jewish reader, if you were hearing this, you would have instantly remembered, been reminded that it is forbidden for followers of the one true God to follow astrology. It was forbidden for them to look to the stars to get any kind of influence or direction or guidance from the skies, from the movement of the stars. That was totally out of the ordinary. That was totally forbidden. And so we see these Jewish people looking onto the Magi, realizing that it's this group that they do not like from Babylon. We have to remember just a little while earlier in Scripture, the Babylonians actually ransack Jerusalem. They ransack temples. They take idols from the holy temple, and they bring them back to their god that they worship, which is the god Baal. They bring these sacred items back into the temple of Baal, and they place them there not to worship them, but to make fun of this idea of the one true God. And so these are the people that come from the east to find the person of Jesus. And so if you are a Jewish reader, if you're hearing this story, the very first sentence when they mention the Magi coming would be shocking to you. It would really throw you off. You would assume that that these people would not be included in this amazing thing that God was doing. And so by definition, kind of every definition you can imagine, these men are not a friend of God. Everything they've done, all their history, all the action to this point has been against the one true God. And yet these are the men that show up bearing gifts. See, Matthew's trying to convince us, convince the Jewish people, that the Savior they've been waiting for has arrived. That the one who is to come shows up in this scene, in this manger. That he's born into this world, that God puts on flesh and moves into our neighborhood. And he's showing this picture of Jesus coming as the Son of God, and then he's showing the instant characters that surround him are the enemies of God. It's a really wild photo if you were in that time. It's a snapshot of things that did not make sense. And Matthew wants to be very clear, not just to the Jewish audience, but to us today. This is the point he's trying to make. Every person that reads these words should hear this, that our God is a God who pursues us, that the God that we follow is a God who pursues each and every one of us, that there is no place that God is not willing to go, there's no person that God is not willing to meet. There's no distance that God is not willing to cover. God is a God who pursues us. And not a God who sits back and waits for people to look for him, but he's a God who relentlessly pursues each and every one of us. And even the one whose life, whose action, who every bit of their history and heritage, their words show that they're an enemy of God, God is the one who pursues them. He goes after these people. He pursues us because he's not afraid to reveal himself in the darkest places of the world. He's not afraid to reveal himself in the most difficult hearts and minds. God is a God who pursues us. This is what Matthew is trying to say as he's speaking to the Jewish people who have all these rituals, all these things that they're kind of going through, these steps they're taking to be right before God, to be able to approach God and seek him. Matthew is saying, God is a God who pursues all of us, not just you, not just me, but all the people you could ever imagine. This hated group of pagans, these astrologers, these Assyrian, Babylonian, it is the place, the group that's chosen to be there when God is revealed through the birth of Jesus. And so, we have to remember, and this is what Matthew is trying to say, that at some point in our lives, we are all the enemies of God. The brokenness in the world, all the things that have happened in creation, we are all the enemies of God at one point. And Matthew's making this point that the group that's most hated as he's writing this, the group that is most discounted, discontinued, considered to be not important to God, are actually the ones that show up, the ones that are there to witness this goodness. And maybe you've heard this, maybe you've said, I know I've said this before, this idea that we're seeking God, that maybe something in our lives, I didn't grow up in the church, my family didn't go to church, I didn't have any church background, and I didn't really find the church until my high school years. And I remember, I've probably said it several times, you know, I was seeking something, I was looking for something. I didn't know it was the church, but I was looking for something in the world that was different, that I could be a part of, I could connect to, that had a greater purpose. And sometimes I say, I was seeking God. And what Matthew was saying is that that the truth of the scripture is none of us seek God. We maybe acknowledge what God is doing, and maybe we're seeking for things, maybe we have a strong faith, or maybe we're seeking for things right now, but there will come a time where we look back and we can see God's fingerprints over this moment. That we think we're seeking God, and yet God is pursuing us relentlessly, waiting for us to turn to Him, waiting for us to turn to His goodness and glory, waiting for us to trust in Him. And Matthew is making this point in the nativity scene, this picture of the birth of Jesus, that even those that are farthest from God, the enemies of God, God relentlessly pursued until they crossed a massive distance to bring gifts, to glorify and honor God born as a child, this person of Jesus. It's a wild thing for the original reader to hear, and it should be wild for us today to think that God's enemies are pursued so greatly by God that they end up being present at the birth of His Son. I don't know about you, but we've had two children born in the hospital. When I think about the people I want to include in the room, it's usually not my greatest enemies, right? It's usually not the people that I avoid in my everyday life. I'm not going to invite them into this moment that's sacred and special for my family, right? And yet in this moment, God invites the enemies of God to experience the goodness. And so Matthew includes this not to create a controversy, but to communicate to new Christians, to these Jewish people that are beginning to experience Jesus as the Messiah, that even the people furthest from God are the ones that God wants, that God is actively pursuing. He's chasing after each and every person, that the true God is the one who pursues all of creation. And he wants to remind us in this story that if God is the one who pursues us, if God is the one who shows His love, who cares, who gives, if God is willing to invite His enemies to the table for the celebration, then what does that call each and every one of us to do? Matthew is writing this to a group of people that he knows will need to get this right in order for them to reach people outside of their community. We know from the early church writings, the book of Acts, that the church really struggled with this as the Jewish people and the Gentiles really struggled to get along in community. There was a tension really pulling them apart. A lot of Paul's writings were writing to these little churches that have been gathering to say, hold the tension just a little bit longer. Stay in community as long as you can. Look past these differences of Jew and Gentile. Look past the status that sometimes the world pushes on people and know that you are one community, that it is one group that's gathered, that God pursues all people. That's the story of the early church, and I would say that's been the story of the church to this point today, that we sometimes find things that differentiate us on what we believe, things that differentiate on these really small details, and they become these huge divisions. And Matthew is saying, don't let those things pull you apart. God pursues all people, even His greatest enemies. God's come for all people. And so maybe you find yourself in this place of the holiday season. I know for a lot of people, not every year, but maybe there's seasons, but for a lot of people, holidays are very difficult as you find yourself maybe in social settings with people that you maybe avoid every other part of the year. You find yourself in a community with family that there's unresolved tension, unspoken things. Don't point at each other while you're sitting here. And you find yourself in those places, and it becomes hard to navigate this idea of how do we celebrate Christmas when there's all this tension, there's all these things kind of pulling us in different directions. And we find this picture of God continually leaning in, pursuing over and over again, showing love in the face of things that are not God. And he says this in Isaiah 65, verse 1 through 2. This is God speaking to his people. He says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me, to a nation that did not call on my name. I said, here I am, here I am. All day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imagination. This is the God of the universe, the creator of the cosmos, saying, yet I still pursue. I go to the places where I'm not wanted. I go to the people who are not open. I give an invitation to those who have not invited me. Over and over and over again, I hold my hand out. People walk away, but I continue to pursue. Because God wants everyone to be saved. This is the story of the gospel. This is the nativity scene summed up. Now, Jesus on the cross paid for our debt. He made a path for each and every one of us. But his entire life points to the same thing, that all are invited, all are welcome, all are a part of this goodness happening in the world. So much so that the enemies of God are present at the birth of Jesus and bring gifts to celebrate. And if we're going to have a heart like God in this Christmas season, if we're going to have the agenda of God in our hearts, if we're going to be people who love, then we have to realize that it's our job to seek out and win over his enemies. That it's our job to seek out and win over his enemies. And I would say, to go even further, sometimes that's easier. That's removed from our own life. We can go find people who are far from God. But it's also our job to seek out and win over our enemies. The people that we have the hardest time with. The ones that that are like nails on a chalkboard when we're around them, right? The people that that are out to get us, the ones that that are not filled with grace, the ones that create difficulty in our lives. God says he wants all people. He's willing to pursue all people, and he invites us into that, that we can be an agent of change, that we can be a person of grace and hope and joy and love to even the greatest enemies of God. And the greatest enemies in our life. See, this is a love that's not found in an ordinary or mundane picture. This is one that finds its roots in a dirty, damp nativity. One that's not lit in gold chains and emeralds and rubies everywhere, but in this humble beginning, where the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace is born. And as we look at this manger, my encouragement to you this Christmas season, as best you can, don't let it become a part of the background of this season. Don't let it become just this mundane thing that you set up and take down. Don't let it become just white noise in your Christmas decorations. But let it be so much more. By choosing to look deeply and realize that throughout Jesus' life, he points to this idea that all are welcome, that God pursues all people. There's this quote by Mother Teresa that I love, and she says this. She says, at this Christmas, when Christ comes, will he find a warm heart? Mark the season of Advent by loving and serving the others with God's own love and concern. When Christmas comes, when Christ is here, will he find a warm heart? This is the picture of the nativity that we're invited into. And so on this fourth Sunday of Advent, as we wrap up this season, as we prepare for the great celebration that is Christmas, we ask this question. Where does love find you today? And where is God asking you to share it? The Nativity calls us into the world. It calls us out of our comfort zone. It calls us into places that we don't want to go, because God is willing to be revealed in the darkest places, and he's inviting you and I to be part of that. And so, where does love find you today? And where is God asking you to share it? Let's pray.